reading today is from Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched, my eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favour. In your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and ashamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Stephen. Well, earlier on in the series we've been looking at, in the Psalms, these prayers, I suggested that the Psalms are popular because they put into words our own experiences. There's a psalm for every occasion, there's a psalm for every mood, and we can all relate to them in some way or other. And then you come to a psalm like 69, which also has some prayers in it. May their eyes be darkened forever. May their name be blotted out of the book of life. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. And that, of course, causes a problem. I mean, are we supposed to pray these prayers? Whatever happened to Jesus' call to love our enemies? Suddenly it's changed into may their name be blotted out from the book of life. And it's not just this psalm. There are really quite a number of psalms that have words of the same kind of tone. Arise, O Lord, strike my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked, from Psalm 3. Or perhaps most famously, happy is he who repays you, he who seizes your infants and dashes them to pieces against the rocks. Now, what are we supposed to do with these psalms? They're known as the imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory meaning crying out to God. Psalms where the psalmist cries out for vengeance. And we need to have a think about this. And today, I think, is less a sermon, less preaching this, and more I want to try and give you some tools so that you are able to read this type of literature in the Bible and understand it and use it for yourself. So let me suggest three lenses by which to view not just these psalms, actually, but all the psalms, with a definite order in the lenses of how we should go about. And I've made just a few notes in the inside of the program there, which you can follow as we go along. First of all, the psalms are prophetic. They are a collection of words about God, about who he is, about what he is doing, about how they will be fulfilled. Many of the psalms were written by King David, about 50% of them, the king of Israel, whose own experiences would one day be fulfilled by David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first and foremost, we should think, what is the psalm telling me about God? What is the psalm telling me about Jesus? What is God doing in this world? How are his plans fulfilled in his son, Jesus Christ? And we'll see that today as we look at Psalm 69, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 69 speaks of the anointed King of God suffering terrible injustice. And it's hard to read that, particularly when it's directly quoted in the New Testament, without thinking of David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, innocent and suffering terrible injustice himself in his life, in the mockery, the isolation, the hatred he endured, and ultimately in his death. Here is the perfect person who had never done anything wrong, suffering the very wrath of God. So there's this prophetic aspect of the Psalms. Then there is the didactic aspect of the Psalms, didactic meaning teaching. What do they teach us? That is, they're a collection of words about God, but they're also a collection of words from God, inspired by God to teach us what we need to know in order to live the life of faith. They teach us first and foremost about God, what he's like and what pleases him and what doesn't please him. And they teach us about life in this world and life as a disciple of his. For example, what should we expect in life? And when suffering comes, how should we deal with it? John Calvin said, the Psalms will principally teach and train us to bear the cross. That is, they teach us what it means to be a believer in this world. And then thirdly, they are experiential. That is, they're a collection of words to God. And so when I say that they are these are words written by believers, words that we can take up for ourselves, this is what we're talking about. There are words here that we can claim for ourselves. They're a record of believers as they face a variety of situations in life, and we can take up many of the praises and cries that they use on our lips. But I suggest we can only do that when we've done the first two, seen how is this prophetic and how is this teaching us. And so let's have a look at Psalm 69, and I'll try and show some examples as we go through of how I think we can apply each of these. Just a few preliminaries. The first thing to notice, as I say, is that it's written by David. In other words, written by the anointed one of God. And that really sets the framework of how to read this. Yes, David is a believer, like we are, but he's more than a believer. He is the person who God has anointed to be the king of Israel. And you may remember those promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises to David that he will have a son, a descendant of his, who will reign forever. In other words, David is the template, the Christ, the anointed one with a small c. And then you're looking at each succeeding generation for the fulfillment of that promise. When will the big Christ with a big c come along and reign forever? And when we get into the Christmas passages, for example, in Luke chapter 1, several times it's stated that Jesus is of the house of David. It's showing that he is the descendant, long promised, God's anointed king. So here is the framework through which we're to read this. What does this tell us about the king that God has appointed for his people? Now, the opening verses in Psalm 69 set the introduction. Verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help, and my throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." David here is not launching into a psalm of praise. This is not a psalm that celebrates his glorious kingship. Quite the opposite. David here is drowning in life. This image of being in water, the waters have come up to my neck. It's a metaphor, but it's a metaphor that's very effective at conveying how difficult life was for David. He's saying that he was out of his depth. "I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold." In this situation, he has nothing left to give. His speech is worn out from calling. His throat is hoarse from shouting. His eyes fail from searching for help. He's searching for God and hasn't been able to see God. And the suffering is so intense, he is physically shattered. He's absolutely exhausted. And maybe in your life, you've had a time when this, you can relate to these kind of sentiments. You can relate to this sort of feeling. I mean, this is not all of life, but there are times of life for some people when, in fact, it's just too difficult even to face living. "The waters have come up to my deck, up to my neck. I feel as though I'm drowning. I've had too much in life." The excellent Christian blogger Tim Challies, who I enjoy reading, this week I just saw he'd put up a post and I read it, and it was a post relating to the sudden death of his son a week ago. And his son was aged 20 and dropped dead. And it was a post that, it was only brief, but talking about the breaking of his world, but with confidence as well. But you can see where he's coming from. Now, maybe you can relate to a situation that is as tense as this. That's what David is facing here. And then we find the reason why he's going under. And so I put these three points there on the sheet. The persecution of God's suffering, innocent king. David speaks of the fact that he has done nothing wrong. He's entirely innocent of the situation in which he now finds himself. Verse 4, "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal." So David here, is in trouble. He has many enemies against me. They outnumber the hairs of his head. But they do so without reason. He's being hounded without having a just cause. In verse 5, he goes on to speak of his folly. He says, "My guilt is not hidden from you." There's a couple of different ways of reading that. But the way I read it is, he's saying, I know that I'm not entirely innocent in life, like I'm a sinner. Yeah, Psalm 51 we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But that's not the reason I'm suffering now. That the enemies that are against me, I've not provoked them. He's not giving an absolute declaration that he's a perfect person. But he is saying that I've done nothing to provoke this persecution which now stands against me. I'm innocent. They are doing this without just cause. And again, in our own life as a believer, we may be able to make the link there. And we can go through a difficult time, which is of no real consequence of anything we've done. We haven't, I mean, we do silly things, but there may be times of life that actually we haven't brought this on ourselves. We really, this has just happened to us with us being the passive recipient of this difficult situation. Now, most painful of all is who it is that is persecuting him. He says in verse 8, I am a stranger to my brothers. In other words, this isn't just faceless Twitter trolls. This is people who are closest to him. And there are people in this world, perhaps particularly those who convert from another religion, who can relate to what David is saying at this point, that their own family has turned against them. They are being disowned. Maybe we can relate to it in a small way when those closest relationships get strained by the gospel, when a small disagreement can become tense. And here in verse 12, it seems that everyone's clubbed up against him. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Those who sit at the gate, in other words, the elders, the leaders, and also the drunkards. So the high life and the low life, they all seem to be against him. And the reason is because he is dedicated to God's cause, enduring scorn for God's sake. Verse 9, zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Now, how should we, this is the situation, how should we read this? Well, let's put it through that grid again of the prophetic and the teaching and the experiential. Prophetically, we see how the innocent suffering of God's king is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. At least three of these verses are quoted in John's gospel explicitly along these lines. John chapter 2, verse 17, where we read that his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Or John 15, verse 25, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law, they hated me without reason. Or John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, later knowing that everything had now been finished and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Here is God's innocent, suffering king, persecuted without reason for his faith in the living God. Jesus, who was prepared to leave the palace of heaven to come onto the streets of earth to be the laughingstock of the educated and the song of the drunkards. So it's fulfilled prophetically. But also didactically, in other words, what does this teach us? And it teaches us a number of things. For example, it teaches us that innocent suffering is the path for God's people. We need to ensure that we don't bring it on ourselves through our own silly words or behavior. But David here, he wasn't being persecuted for being obnoxious. He was being persecuted for loving God. That was what they hated him for. And those who walk in his path, those who walk in the path of Jesus, can't expect anything better. Innocent suffering is the path for God's people. Maybe they sneer at our life decisions, or they just think that we're odd, or colleagues snigger when a Christian chooses to leave the office party a bit early before it completely disintegrates, or relatives can't understand why we're committed to coming to church and not a family occasion that clashes. This is just what we do. Christians in the West can be, well, it's not the persecution of some parts of the world, but can be pretty ruthlessly pilloried. Think of a friend of mine who turned up to secondary school with his backpack, and he had a Bible in it, age 13, and a senior boy took out the Bible and said, what's this? And ripped it up in front of him. Welcome to school. This is the teaching that the psalm does for us, that innocent suffering is the path for God's people. And then there's the experiential. That is, when we're going through the mill, we can cry out words like this, Lord, they are hating me without reason, or Lord, you see the scorn. There are words here for us to express our own situation and feelings towards God. Naturally, we can feel alone in a certain situation, but actually we need to be reminded we're not alone, and we can pour out our hearts to God using some of these words, and it's a great reassurance to us that God wants to hear from us, hear how we are actually feeling in a situation. So there's the persecution. Then we move on to the prayer. the prayer that David actually prays, the prayer of God's suffering, innocent king. Now, this prayer begins in fairly uncontroversial fashion. He prays, first of all, for God's protection. For example, verse 1, save me, O God. Or verse 13, in your great love, answer me with your sure salvation. Or verse 14, rescue me from the mire. This is a prayer for rescue, rescue from our enemies. It's not ungodly to want to be taken out of a situation, for it to stop. Christians don't enjoy unpopularity. I mean, we're not supposed to just enjoy it. Please save me from it. Please would it stop. Then he goes on to pray for God's people. It's easy at a time of pressure and difficulties in our own life to become introverted. But David doesn't do that. And in fact, he prays for God's people that they wouldn't be discouraged by the situation in which he finds himself. For example, verse 6, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. So, Lord, please, although I'm going through it here, please would God's people not be discouraged. Please would you help them to keep the faith. It's a prayer that they would be protected. And then, much more controversially, David moves on in his prayer and prays for God's prosecution. God's prosecution of his enemies, that God would actually bring vengeance on them. Have a look at verse 22 as I read those verses again for us and feel the strength of this language. He says, may the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution at a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Don't let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Well, where do we go with this? What do we do? Let me make a few comments. First of all, this is a prayer for us to pray against our enemies. We just need to think who the enemies are. The enemies King David faced were real people who were in front of him, real people who were causing him all kinds of problems. But when we get to the New Testament, we find that our enemies are spiritual. Now, in the Old Testament, the two come together. There is a spiritual aspect because as they oppose God's king, they're opposing God. I mean, that's a spiritual battle, but it has the form of physical people. In the New Testament, not the physical, just the spiritual. And hence a verse like Ephesians chapter 6, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities. And therefore, we should be actively praying against Satan's schemes. Now, sometimes he will use people to fulfill those schemes, but the people are not our enemies. Satan is our enemy. We should therefore have no problem with praying with conviction that those who are used by Satan to advance his agenda, not that they themselves would come to harm, but that their plans would be thwarted. For example, we might pray for Bible in schools, that those who would seek to have it taken off the agenda or banned or whatever, that their plans would be thrown down instead. We should pray for those who are divisive within a church to not to be able to fulfill their plans, that God would thwart them, God would prevent them from happening. Personally, I have no issue here praying for violent husbands not to be able to inflict their brutality anymore on their wives. This is what we should do. Satan has schemes. We should be praying against them. As we do so, I do think there's a few things here to challenge us, and I want to put these before you. I think there is a challenge here to our comfortable discipleship. I think there is a challenge for us to imagine discipleship in an area of the world where there is severe persecution. Because maybe one of the reasons we look on language like this with shock is frankly our sort of can't think of the word, but our ease of life. Life is so generally, I know there are some difficulties, of course, but life is so generally anaesthetized that we're shocked by this kind of strength of language. But maybe if we're in a part of the world with severe persecution, maybe if we're in Nigeria or with Christian girls being abducted and forced to marry Islamicists, or maybe if we're in Iran with Christians simply disappearing, or maybe if we're in North Korea with Christians being openly punished, then maybe we would be a little more eager for God's judgment to come on this world. It's not right. It's terrible. There are awful things happening. And we have a bit of disaster fatigue and watch the TV. I'm just bored of seeing this horrible thing. I'll just change channel and watch some entertainment instead. You know, just click. But if we were living in some of those countries, maybe we would be stirred to pray more vigorously for God's judgment and righteousness to come, if not for us, at least for the sake of other people. There's a challenge here in this way. One man's justice is another man's judgment. We should be praying for God's justice in the world. I think there is a challenge here too as to our rather tepid theology of judgment. When you read words that are like this, so graphic and personal and severe, we can quickly feel rather on the back foot or somewhat embarrassed. But maybe we need to rethink our reaction at this point, because these words come to fulfillment. They come to fulfillment at the cross, where we see the amazing fact that Jesus absorbs the suffering of the innocent. At the cross, it's the suffering of the guilty as the innocent person. At the cross, it's focused on him like a magnifying glass, burning him up until he's consumed. And then at the final judgment, a passage like Revelation chapter 19, Satan is cast into the lake of fiery judgment. Now, what this shows is that God will bring evil to account. And the fact that he does judge his enemies is, it shouldn't just bring us relief in life, it should bring active joy to us. God's judgment of evil in this world is one of the very best parts of the gospel. And it is part of the gospel. Romans 2, verse 16, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So maybe we shouldn't be so reticent to think of God's judgment. The fact that David is praying for this judgment to come, we should actually join in with him. Amen. We want the justice of God in this world. And God himself takes sin seriously because he takes people seriously. It matters to him how people are treated in this world. And maybe along the same line, there is a challenge of our desire for God's name to be honored. The psalmist, he is horrified at the fact that people attack his chosen king. And we should always have that degree of horror when people attack the name of Jesus. Maybe the reason we're shocked by words like this is that we don't have the same passion for the honor of God's name. And the fact that we find the strength of language a bit distasteful, perhaps it doesn't say so much about our compassion as it does about our moral indifference. We should be horrified when Jesus' name is driven through the mud. So here is the prayer. It's a prayer for rescue. It's a prayer for God's people. It's a prayer for God's prosecution. And we see how it's fulfilled prophetically. We see how it teaches us. It teaches us to handle our own sufferings. We're to look to God. We're not to take vengeance, but to pray that the Lord would bring justice and vengeance. And we can use this as experiences, calling on the forces of heaven in our own lives to fight against sin. Satan is our enemy. Sin is our enemy. And there are words here that we can use to call that God would help us in our hour of need. I mean, in the military, when troops are in a spot of trouble, they call in support, air support. And Christians should recognize, actually, I cannot beat this enemy by myself. I'm calling in support. And we can take up some of these words and pray that when sin threatens to overwhelm us, Lord, answer with your sure salvation. Save me from this sin. Please save me to be the person you want me to be. And that leads us, just as we close, to the purpose of God's suffering innocent king. Because you may have noticed in the reading, those last verses, the tone of them is very different. In verse 29, he says, I'm in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. But then from verse 30 onwards, it turns into a psalm of praise. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. The poor will see, verse 32, and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. So the purpose of God's suffering, innocent king, enduring the suffering he does, is that people will look at the king and then live because they do, that they will see and be glad. Some things in this world are the same the whole world over. Think of McDonald's. You know, the same uniform, the same service, possibly the same smile, the same flavors, the same consistency, the same ingredients. Now, in the Bible, wherever you come, the message is always the same. Look at God's innocent king and live. Look at the king and live. He was willing to go through with the cross. He was rejoicing to do it. It pleased the Lord more than any sacrifice in the temple. And the result was that God would save his people and that they would dwell with him. Verse 36, that the children of his servants would inherit and those who love his name would dwell there. Again, you've got the prophetic, that Jesus Christ came into this world, did the will of God, living perfectly, suffered as the innocent king, and drew people to believe in him. Think of that verse from John's Gospel, John 12, 32. When I am lifted up from the earth, said Jesus, I will draw all men to myself. So as people look to God's innocent king, they will live. There is teaching here. It teaches us that we praise him. We praise him for suffering so that we don't have to. His work enables us to be filled with gladness. We look to Jesus to do our work for us. And that teaches us to be moved with thanksgiving. There's teaching here that what God wants is not formal religion. He wants people who are so moved with gratitude, with thanksgiving for what he's accomplished through Jesus. They want to be with him. And so experientially, when we're next going through a difficult time, here are words for us to use. Lord, help me to praise you as I ought. Lord, please rescue me from this. Thank you for the inheritance that you've promised for me. Lord, let heaven and earth praise you. Lord, even in these difficult situations, I do pray that you would help others to come to praise you through the difficulties I'm going through. Lord, please help my non-Christian friends and family to come to praise you too. For as verse 34, let heaven and earth praise you and the seas and all that move in them, we pray for those around us to praise the Lord as well. So here is a psalm that moves from injustice to salvation and helps us to do the same. Praising God for the salvation he's given to us, praying that he would do the same in the lives of those that he's placed into our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have provided a king who would suffer on our behalf, that we might be freed from the suffering of sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hate Satan and to loathe Satan's schemes, to run from them, to flee to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us as we do so to look to the final judgment and to pray, Lord, that your will would be done in this world. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.